Living the Word Today.
So, every time we open this book, it is a fresh opportunity for God to talk to us. Let's make very sure that we are listening to what He wants to say to us.
LivingTheWordToday.com.
Look, the message of the Bible does indeed prepare us for eternity, but it also prepares us for the day we are currently living.
Welcome to Living the Word Today. We invite you to spend the next few minutes studying God's Word with your Bible teacher, Jesse Wagoner. Pastor Wagoner's desire for you is not only to understand God's truth, but to help you live it today. More resources can be found on our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Now it is time to open your heart and your Bible for your time in the Word.
If you've ever been to a concert or a play or something like that, especially concerts where it's a musically centered, usually the entrance is something that is well planned. How we kind of have a build up, and the performer, if it's a singer, walks on the stage, or how the band would start playing. I've always enjoyed watching an orchestra, and even our own West Virginia Symphony on occasion. How they're all on the stage and they're all squawking and honking, and you know, and hear this kind of cacophony of sounds while they're all warming up, until it's time, and then the concert master gets his violin out and plays an A. I don't know if that's an A or not. I do not have perfect pitch, and then all the instruments, you know, get in tune with that A note, and then they're ready, and everyone's kind of quiet, and then suddenly the conductor walks on, sort of roaring applause by the audience, and he comes out, takes a bow, and then he turns, and it gets silent again. He taps his little baton, is that what that's called, on the thing, and suddenly we're ready. You know, it's a ritual. It's a thing you do, and you just know at that moment, okay, we're ready to start whatever the first piece is the orchestra is going to play. And I'd suppose that when it comes to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that the pageantry and the spectacle of these throngs of people crying out and praising God and the palm branches and all the rest of it, it was an entrance. It was a divine entrance. But beyond all of that, that would get our emotion and our senses' attention, God is weaving together, as He always does. It's probably never proper to say God did something for a certain reason, because it should be plural. God does everything for multiple reasons, more than we could ever kind of track and how it fits into the grand scheme of things. But we do have some hints in the text that tell us that God is, in this entrance, is God is orchestrating not only the pageantry, but also the impact of a message of what is occurring right in front of this crowd. And since Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all under the inspiration of Scripture, inspiration of the Spirit to give us Scripture, paints this picture for us so that we in our imagination as we read the text in front of us can also enter in as in fact the king comes. And if you look in chapter 19 of Luke, I'm going to begin in verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite to you. Where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one ever set. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus shall you say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Now, that little story, by the way, that part of the story, there's a miracle right there. I mean, if someone comes and starts getting in your car and says, give it, you don't know, and they say, hand me the keys to your vehicle, and they don't have a gun in their hand, you might be reluctant to hand your keys over, right? I mean, a donkey was sort of the first century automobile, if you want to say it that way. So I have more questions than I have answered. Why does he not name the two who went to get the donkey? Why don't we know about the person who had the donkey to be given? Does the donkey ever get back to the guy who owned it? I don't know. But I do know this. God needed a donkey, and he had one available, and God arranged it because he's bringing together all these pieces. And we'll talk about that donkey in just a little bit more in a moment. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus and threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. But as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then these guys always seem to show up. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So let's see if we can just put some pieces together that help us to understand this story and see if we can pull out what we can. So let's start with some pictures. You want to bring up that little trio of pictures there. Each of the things that are part of the story, the donkey. Luke does not mention the palm branches. We read that in Matthew or in Mark. Matthew also mentions them, hence the name Palm Sunday. And you see the palm branches have been added to this display here, lovely, and reminds us of this day. And then the garments that were spread on the road. And we'll talk about each of those and see if we can gain some understanding. Let's first of all talk about this donkey that we see. Why does he ride a donkey? Well, first of all, Jesus is presenting himself in a particular way for a particular purpose. Has it ever occurred to you that why on this Sunday before the crucifixion on Friday and before the resurrection the following Sunday, as you know, why is it that the crowd was proclaiming, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and on Friday the crowd is shouting, "Crucify him"? Well, one of the things you see, did you not notice in the text it says his disciples began saying these things? It was not 100% the same crowd. There may have been some overlap, but it was not the same exact crowd. And something probably occurred, although something did occur between this moment and what occurs on Friday. Because when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, the majority expectation was Jesus is going to set himself up as king. He is going to declare himself king. He's going to appoint himself king. He's going to start ruling as king. He's going to start cleaning out the corruption around. He's going to start getting the Romans out of the way. And we're going to have what we've always wanted. This great kingdom of God is coming. But come Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, there was no proclamation of kingship. There was no kicking out the Romans. There was no pushback on the Sanhedrin. There was nothing that they expected to have happen. So I think some of what happened in that period of time, that they were expecting an earthly ruler to fix their earthly problems, and when that didn't happen, they were not unable and unprepared to accept a heavenly ruler to fix our spiritual problems. So that's part of what occurs. But Jesus sets it up this way because ordinarily, when a king came to conquer, the pageantry would have required a different ride for him to ride. Either to ride in a chariot, and you remember that when Absalom was trying to take the throne against his father David, you remember he had 50 men that would run before him in this big kind of procession, and they would cheer and shout, and they would do all these things, you know, just the pageantry of it. A ruler oftentimes would come riding on a beautiful horse, and surrounded by armor and arms. And Jesus comes riding in a different way, on a donkey, the lowliest of animals. Not only that, it's a young donkey. It's one that's never been ridden. It's sort of a youthful donkey, if we could say it that way. So the lowest of the low, he comes that way because he's trying to tell them, "Yes, I'm coming. Yes, I'm offering, but you have to understand, I'm coming in humility. Not to defeat the enemies, but I'm coming in humility to offer myself as a spiritual solution to the problem of sin. And you need to accept me for who I am, not who you expect me to be." It also fulfills a prophecy that's found in Zechariah chapter 9. If you want to go to Zechariah, it's really easy. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. You can go to Matthew and just go back a few pages and you'll run into it. But in chapter 9, verse 9, we have a prophecy that is 400 plus years before the time of Christ. And it's in the books, and Jesus sees to it that this prophecy is fulfilled. In fact, God the Father sees to it that this prophecy is fulfilled. In chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. That part they like, that they would understand. But then he includes this, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He had to come that way because he's presenting himself not as this ruling military dictator, but he's coming as the suffering servant, as Isaiah described him. So part of this arrangement is so that the proclamation, and I should say the presentation is this. Jesus is presenting himself exactly what prophecy said he was. He is the king coming, but he's coming in humility. He's coming riding in this fashion to fulfill all those sorts of things. And even that riding the donkey was designed to sort of turn their expectation upside down. So he presents himself as what? The king who is coming according to Scripture. And then you have this where it talks about the palm branches. They were tearing off these branches from the trees and laying them in the streets. And then that you also know, if you want to go back to Luke, you will see it there. And I'm also going to read a few verses in just a moment from Matthew 21. But we see that there was this the palm branches. What is that all about? And the scriptures that they quote as he rides in. Now, you have in that picture a particular item in the greenery you see in the screen in front of you. And it comes from the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, this was not the feast that was going on here, but it was another one of those feasts where they would gather and celebrate together. And one of the things that they would do during that feast, they would take a little bundle of leaves. One of them would be a palm branch, and then two others of different types of trees, and bind them together. In fact, modern Jews will still practice this if they're still practicing the Old Testament law. And these are waved. And as they would wave these little bunches of branches, if you want to say it that way, they would read together from Psalm 118. And when you, I'm going to read now, this is from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 21, where he says in verse 9, "Then the multitude of those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That was Matthew 21, verse 9. And that comes directly from Psalm 118. And the Psalm 118 was the psalm that was part of that celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we also know, if you've ever read the psalm, it's very obvious that this is a praise to God, and he talks about the coming king. And it's known as the Hallel, and this was proclaimed at that. So the background of their mind is a king is coming. What would be the appropriate thing to do, and what would be the appropriate thing to say? Their mind would connect back to the king is coming. Let me read a couple other verses for you from Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." So God's mercy is available. And later in this this passage, it obviously becomes very messianic. Verse 19 says this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." This next verse will sound very familiar from your New Testament ears. Verse 22, Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And then verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords and horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 25 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." The Hebrew word for save now or save us is the Hebrew word Hosanna. So when they're quoting Psalm 118 in this triumphal entry scene, they're simply saying, crying out to this one riding on a donkey, "Save us!" And blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He was presenting himself as the King Messiah, and they were also proclaiming him as the King Messiah. So what do they naturally want to do? Well, when we quote this psalm, we usually have this greenery in our hands. So they just start sort of spontaneously defoliating the trees that are around. And then they do something else interesting with it. They start laying it down in the street so the donkey can ride on it. This was a custom in their culture. We'll see it again with the garments in just a moment. To sort of just make the way smooth and easy. And also to say, we're contributing something to this process. We're involved in this. We're connected with this. So I think the palm branches was just a natural outpouring of the Psalm 118 motif that they get. And by the way, that's the phrase that the, as we read in Luke just a little bit ago, that's the phrase that they reacted, tell your disciples to be quiet. Rebuke your disciples. That we can't have them saying this in this way. It must stop. And you know the answer that Jesus gave. So God arranged it so that he presented himself as the King Messiah. They were proclaiming him as King Messiah. And lastly, the garments, they were honoring him as the King Messiah. Now it says they laid their garments, and that's their clothing, the something of their clothing. So we don't know exactly how it was. Now, clothing generally was like this in Bible times, and there were some variations, obviously. But you would wear your inner garment, and the best way I know to describe it, imagine a long pillowcase with a hole cut out for your head and arms, okay? So that's the sort of just that kind of a garment, okay? That was your inner garment. And then you would have a cloak, which was your outer garment, sort of like a coat that would hang down as well. And it usually was loose and baggy. You could use it to wrap up in when it was cold. You could use it as a blanket at night. You could pull up a part of it and carry something, like, you know, make a little pocket of it, so to speak. And it was very versatile. They would wear that. And more than likely, what they were laying in the streets was that outer garment, taking off that cloak and laying it there. Now, you have to understand, in their day, you didn't have a closet full of closet full of clothes. You might have a closet full of food as well. A closet full of clothes, and sometimes our biggest challenge is, what are we going to take down to Goodwill, and what are we going to keep, and what have we outgrown, and what's gotten out of date and out of style? But if you had a good set of clothes, that's probably all you had. Maybe you had a change, and especially the inner garments, a change and wash and so forth. But you didn't have a lot. So this was meaningful to you. This was precious to you. That's, remember when Jesus said, if anyone asks for your cloak, you know, you give them that, and you're willing to do it. That was a sign of real humility. So they were honoring him as king. And to take something valuable, personal, and to lay it down in the street is a way of saying, you can have it. I want it to be for you. I honor you. You are superior to me. But there's another part of that that I want you to look at. And by the way, that's not an outer garment you see there. And I also put one if you want to see one later. But particularly Jewish men and Jewish women would as well. It was not exclusively men who would wear it. But it's what we would call a prayer shawl. In Hebrew, it's the tallit, and oftentimes they would wear it from the time they would go to the first Passover, 12 or so forth, and be given one and so forth. It comes from a reference back in the Old Testament for Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, he talks about a garment that has tassels on it, and there's four tassels on it, and I've actually tried to practice how it is you're supposed to put this thing on in the right way. I even watched a YouTube video, and I still can't quite figure it out. I always get it something twisted the wrong way. But nonetheless, there's a special way that Jews are taught to put it on. And if you've ever been in a large Jewish community, we were in Florida last year, and we ran into some folks that wearing a jacket like I am, kind of a sports jacket, and you could see the little fringes hanging out from under the garment because they were wearing this prayer shawl. And so it's an act of devotion. And you can do several things with it. You can pull it up over your head if you want to show your humility before God as you pray, or wear it around those tassels. There's all meaning woven through this. But there's one part of it, you can see it right on the top there. They would call this the crown. I believe it's pronounced the adala, which is sort of just a little band sewn on there. And when they would begin prayer time, they would pull that over, and they would put that sort of that crown in that cloth over their head to begin their prayer time. And then it would be put around their neck. And they would say a particular prayer, And usually, if you had a very nice one, embroidered onto that, it's like, at least in modern times it is, in Hebrew is a little prayer that they would pray when they would begin to pray. And it goes like this. Of course, it's been translated into English, so it may not be an exact translation. But it says, "You are Lord God. You are the King of the universe. Now cover me with your," and it uses the Hebrew word, which I cannot pronounce, and I've even practiced it, but your tassels, the tassels on this garment. Just like I'm wearing these tassels, I want you to put your protection and blessing over me. So it basically is saying two things about God. God is the Lord, the Lord of lords, King of kings, you want to say it, Lord of lords. And then it says, you are the King of the universe, speaking of the King of kings. It's interesting that in Revelation, when Jesus is seen in his glory, preparing to come on a white horse as the true conquering king in his second coming, it says he has a name written on him that says, King of kings and Lord of lords. That language was embroidered under all these prayer cloths. So now work with me here just a moment. So here's Jesus coming. They want to do something to show their honor. So you take off your jacket, if we could say it that way, and you throw it in the street, and you've just exposed what for everybody to see? King of kings, Lord of lords. So God arranged this so that they would have this great opportunity to honor him for who he was. And Jews, even today, pray that prayer. They would take that and that little crown part they call over their head, and they would pray that. You are the Lord God, the King of the universe, now cover me with your fringes, your garment of protection. So they were demonstrating in multiple ways what God wanted to communicate. Here it is. Here it is. This, the presentation. Jesus is presenting himself as the King. He is also being proclaimed that through the Scripture and through the palm branches, and he's honored that through their spreading their garments. Now let's talk about this response. I think this was genuine worship. I think the people shouting it really meant it. Now they may have had a deficient view, being more focused on the here and now rather than the spiritual, but nonetheless they were recognizing Jesus as something, because Jesus said if they weren't saying these things, the rocks would cry out. So these were the right things to be said, these were the right things to express, and God is doing this. So there's three parts of this response. And there's three things that we can make sure that are part of our genuine worship as we worship God today. Number one, there's a recognition of who he is. A recognition of who he is. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, we want you to teach us how to pray. And he teaches us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And where does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, right? It begins with a recognition that God is God. He rules from heaven. Everything under heaven is part of his domain. It's the same as really what is right there. You're the King of the universe. You are the King of kings. So we begin with that recognition. We begin by honoring him for who he is. And friends, this is a great time of year just to be refreshing, as I said this morning, refresh that in our system, in our hearts, in our minds. He is the God of the universe, the King of the universe. In fact, I've been trying to, that's not a phrase that I would typically use in my own prayer life. Lord, you're the King of the universe. But I've been trying to just sort of weave that into my own prayer life. Maybe you could try that. It's just something about saying those words. Lord, you are the King of the universe. You are the Lord of lords. You are the Lord God. To recognize him for who he is. And to recognize him as what we can depict and what we can see of him, whether it's from the pages of Scripture or whether what he's doing in our lives, what he is calling us to do. We need to recognize him as that. And one of the ways that we do that is how we express, how we talk of him, how we speak of him. We need to be careful of how we even address our Lord. I don't know how many jokes I've been told over the years. Somebody died and went to the pearly gates and was met with St. Peter. You heard that joke? How many jokes you heard start that way? I wouldn't tell a joke with that start to it. And I'm not going to condemn you if you do, okay? This is not trying to call you out. But you know what? Peter does not decide who gets into heaven. He does not. That's not how that works. I know he was given the keys of the kingdom, but that's not what that means. And then all the things that follow on that, you know, there's always something silly and demeaning and kind of ridiculous when we say that. You know, heaven, our Lord, eternal life, salvation. You know, if someone tells a joke like that, I'm not impolite to them, but it's much more meaningful than that, much more solemn than that. we honor him. We recognize him for who he is. Secondly, humility. You think about, I'm wearing my, you know, say you're wearing a really nice piece of clothing, your nice jacket, you know, or a nice suit jacket. Are you going to throw it in the street and let someone drive over your car? Not on purpose. But that's in essence what they did. Because they were showing that, Lord, I want to find some way to express that you are the greatest and I'm the least. You're important, I'm not. You are God and I'm the product of your hand. You are the creator, I am the creation. We need to have a continual flow of that which humbles us. By the way, the Pharisees miss this tremendously, and I'll save that for them in just a little bit. But a humility of just recognizes God as God, that's part of the recognition. And then the humility is recognizing that I am who I am. You know, the Bible describes that even our breath is in the hand of God. Every breath we take in the hand of God. Every moment we live in the hand of God. Our times are written on his hand. Without him, no one exists. And without him, we do not exist. That's why his life is so precious, and that's why Satan is so anxious to destroy life, whether it's in the womb, or for someone who's disabled, or warfare, or violence, or murder, whatever it is. He hates life because it's something God has done, and it's precious. We need to treat it as such. He's the giver of life. He sets the end of our life. And for us as believers, he's the giver of eternal life. And we cling to that truth. We run to that frequently. So we need to have that humility, and it comes from genuine worship. And lastly, conviction. Conviction. Conviction, first of all, to openly share what we believe. Here's the Pharisees. Tell them to be quiet. Everybody just keeps praising. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! And the crowd just sort of drowns them out, at least for this moment. At least this moment, the Pharisees sort of got put in their place. They didn't stay there, but at least they got put in their place. This conviction to openly share. And I shared with you this morning, it's real easy here in church to talk about the Lord. We're followers of Jesus. It's real easy to sit down, you know, with your phone and on social media type in a verse and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, it's real easy in that sort of third-person distant way to be proclaiming truth. Not that we shouldn't do that. I'm saying we should. But when we get against somebody that pushes back, how can you believe that? How can you, whatever. I've met a few people over the years that, you know, because of my particular role as a pastor, you know, oh, you guys are all in it for just the self and whatever. And those people at your church, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're just, they are not living the way they are. And that Bible is just full of myths and stories of old. Or it's out of date with the times. You know, you've heard it all, right? And we have those kind of things, but we just need to openly share. And that comes out from worship, and in essence is an act of worship, that indeed we would share what we believe with conviction. So everything was in good shape there. Now, let's go forward, but to the picture that I just showed you, the donkey and the garment and so forth. Now, there's another group of people seeing all that, right? And that's who we have. I read verse 9 in Matthew 21, and now I want to go back to Luke, and we will stay in Luke for the rest of our time together. Luke 19. And this group of people are the ones that seem to always show up in the life of Jesus. And unfortunately, they are still around in spirit today. Verse 39, Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know what they're implying by that? They're implying by that, you know better. You know you're a fraud. You're allowing these people to continue the fraudulent activity. You are taking advantage of them. This is not proper. This is not right. This is blasphemous. You know better. And of course, we'll look again at the answer of Jesus in verse 40 in just a moment. But you have these who come around in this particular story. Now, there's three parts of this that we kind of have to, you know, I'm sorry, I told you something wrong a moment ago. I told you we were going to stay in Luke 19. I forgot. We got to go to John. I wanted to cover all four Gospels tonight. Sorry about that. My bad. I want to take you to John for just a moment. Go to John chapter 11. We will be back at Luke here in just a moment, I promise. I got ahead of myself. John is interesting because Matthew, Mark, and Luke sort of follow along in the same chronology. They sort of follow the same pattern. John comes along and inserts things that the others sort of left out and sort of gives some meaning. And one of the things that appears that John wanted his readers to understand is why, when Jesus got to Jerusalem, beginning with the triumphal entry, that last week of his life, headed to the cross, and obviously the resurrection, why was there such antagonism? Why was there such hatred? What was the backstory that led to all of this pushback, if you want to say it that way? And it all goes back to chapter 11 in John's gospel. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 43, a story you already know. He's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, all right? And now this is at Bethany. That's where Jesus is spending the nights when he's in Jerusalem this last week. He goes in Jerusalem during the day. He goes out to Bethany. And he's staying at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's where he's staying, okay? And then he would go in during the daytime and he goes back each night. So that's where he is. So here's the story of Lazarus. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And many of the Jews who had come to Mary, and it's only about 7 miles or less, depending exactly how you would travel, but it's very close to Bethany, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. So, I mean, this is sort of the high mark of his miracles. All these people come from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus, and Jesus empties the grave and restores him to life. And many are believing. Now look at verse 46. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. If they were the people they should have been, they should have said, "He's the Messiah." I mean, what greater proof do we have than this? But here's what happens. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." This is some kind of meeting that's about to take place. Hey, let's get over here under the cover of behind closed doors and we'll get away where no one's going to overhear. It's interesting that John somehow found out the exact dialogue that took place. Maybe Nicodemus told the story, or maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who came to bury Jesus' body as was depicted even in our cantata this morning. Maybe they took some notes, and that's how we know. And it says, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Well, duh. What should we do? If we let him alone, 48, like this, everyone will believe in him. What's wrong with that? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. That little three-letter word in the end of verse 48 where it says "our" is what tripped him up and got him in trouble. We don't want to be messing with our place and our nation. Because they had a good system going, right? There really was no middle class in their society. There was the ruling class who had privilege and money, and there was everybody else that was just one notch above poverty for the most part. And the ruling class had it made. Everybody else had it really difficult. And the system was working well for these people. After all, you would come to the temple with some money that you would use and make in your livelihood, and you were supposed to make an offering in the temple when you came to worship God. And they say, "Whoop, can't do that, can't use that money. You got to change that into the money we're going to give you." And by the way, the exchange rates favor us just a little bit. That's the part we don't say out loud. That's why the money changers' table was an offense to Jesus. And they were buying and selling. You have to bring, "Oh, I'm sorry, the sheep you brought, I see a speck on it. Can't bring that sheep. But we have a fine selection of sheep over here. Maybe at, ballpark prices, you know, a little bit inflated." So the system was working. And they got the best seats in the synagogue. They got the VIP treatment. They stood on the side of the streets and prayed, and people thought they were spiritual. That's the reason Jesus told that story about the Pharisee was praying, like, "Lord, I think I'm not like this guy." And this guy's beating his chest and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, who do you think got justified in that scene? Right? It's so obvious. So they had this going on. So let's go to the next picture, if you will. So there's three parts of what they're looking at. First of all, this tomb that was empty, that was the tomb of Lazarus, okay? And let me read just a little bit more. 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Well, Caiaphas got it right, didn't he? They were missing the point. Basically, because you bunch of, you know nothings. Now, he doesn't say that because he believed in Jesus, but in essence, he's saying it truly. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And finally, the high priest, he just goes out and says it. What are we going to do? They're all going to believe him. The Romans will come. What are we going to do? Let's get to the bottom story. It's better for him to die than this nation as we like it to be messed up. He finally says it. He finally says it. It's finally the plot. It's finally the story that's going to unfold. Jesus has to die. And I love the commentary that John includes. John gets it. Verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So you have an empty tomb, which leads to a plot to kill Jesus. And in this plot, John says it this way. He was saying it's better for one man than the nation perish. And he says, well, he was high priest, and God used those words spoken in unbelief to say a truth. And it was better for one to die so that we could be saved. Not only to Israel, but all who are scattered. People like us, out on the fringes of the world, us Gentiles, are brought in. And then you have the priest and what he says here in chapter 12. So that's the three things you see. The plot, which ends with Judas, and we'll talk about this on Wednesday, where Judas comes and makes this deal with the high priest and he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver and all that. That's the plot's end. This is the plot's beginning. Verse 57, one more verse in John 11. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him." And then, we have a moment, I'm going to read this. Go down to chapter 12, verse 9. "And a great many of the Jews knew that he was there," that was he was in Bethany, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Lazarus becomes a bit of a celebrity. Do you know this guy was dead? He was in a tomb for 3 days? He was there for that period of time? So they're coming to see him. It says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." You could not make this stuff up. You know, we're going to kill Jesus, who raises people from the dead, and we're going to kill Lazarus, whom he has already raised from the dead, and what are we going to do about him being raised from the dead? We're going to kill him. Now, you just think that through, and the logic is obviously missing. And then in verse 12 in John's account, here's John's account of the triumphal entry. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" That's Psalm 118. "Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it as it is written," and here he's quoting from Zechariah 9, "'Fear not, O daughter, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now you can finally go back to Luke 19 and we'll end it. We will stay there for the rest of our time. Sorry about that. So you have this plot, the priest and the tomb that brings us all together. And this brings us back to their reaction. And I just want to simply tonight contrast the two reactions and give us an encouragement and give us a warning. Response number two, this critical rejection of the Pharisees. And you see it in chapter 19, Luke, in verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" How would you describe the Pharisees? I mean, they're the kind of people that every silver lining has to be wrapped in a cloud. They rain on every parade. I think that you'd think they would look at themselves in the mirror every once in a while and say, "I'm really an angry, grumpy, judgmental person." Because all we want to do is, "Oh, your disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath." Remember the story we looked at a couple weeks ago when I was sharing in the parables about this Pharisee invited Jesus to this great feast. And we just sort of have this guy here who's got this really disfiguring sickness. And Jesus calls him out. "What do you think? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And he kind of turns the tables on him as he always did. So these people were so driven, and it comes down to three basic considerations, and we need to watch this. They had selective belief. They selected what they would choose to believe. They would select the scriptures that they believed worked to their advantage and would ignore the others. And Jesus called them out on it. Oftentimes, he called them whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites to their face because they missed the heart issue. It was all about the outward and all about appearance. They were the extreme legalists of their day. And they only heard what they wanted to hear. That's why it's important for us to stay in the Word of God and read it and study it and study it in your small group and from the pulpit and our Sunday school classes or our personal devotions. Because as we consistently go in the Word, we're going to be confronted with things that we might be tempted to skip over. We need to get into that level of Scripture. And just be sure that we ask God to check our heart. Lord, help me not to miss something. Sometimes I need to be the person looking in the mirror and seeing if that's the grumpy, judgmental person looking back at me. Or is there a heart of love for people that loves people in spite of themselves? Because Jesus did that for us. And sometimes when I'm around somebody and it's sort of like a rough interface, one of the things I try to think of, Lord, how much do you have to put up with, not just me, but the whole world? All of your children, all the sheep scattering around doing things that they shouldn't sometimes be doing. So selective belief. And an inordinate desire for self-preservation. I want to come out on top. I want it to look like I want it to look like. Bordering on self-obsession, maybe bordering on narcissism. Just it's all about me. And by the way, we got to watch that because we're born with it. We're born with it, to look out for self. And part of that God built into us to, you know, to protect us. We do look out for ourselves, our own health. But if we take that to an unhealthy obsession where it's all about me, it's got to be my way, that sort of thing. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and I was quoting another pastor friend, and God's people are varied. Not everybody that's a born-again, blood-brought brother believes everything exactly like I believe it. You know, sometimes they have a different belief here and a different practice there, but if we're under the blood, we're brothers. I may not let them fill my pulpit, but we can be fellowship in Christ. You understand that, you don't say, because of belief. But this quote I shared was, my friend said this, I've come to the conclusion that God can use people that I don't even like. You remember the disciples? They found some people out there and they're doing things and it's like, what should we do, Jesus? Should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just burn them up? And Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Just let that alone. You remember in John 21 where Peter and Jesus have a little discussion where he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Love me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Remember that story? And he basically says that, someday you're going to be bound and you're not going to be able to go where you want to go. And John says he was signifying by what death he would die, that he would give his life. And then Peter says, what about him? What about John? What's his outcome? What's he get? And you got to love Jesus' words. What's that to you? He's my servant. I can do what I want with him. What's that to you? Good advice for us. So this inordinate focus on self, and that was the Pharisees. And then lastly, self-promotion. They wanted to be first in people's hearts, and they would wear things. That's the reason Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees and go out on the street corners and have a long face. Look at that spiritual look on his face. And he's doing everything right. He said, no, go into your closet and shut the door where no one even knows you're praying. Don't be using vain repetitions just to sound really good when you pray. No, you just talk to God. The issue with the Pharisees was always one of heart. One of heart. And friends, I don't want to be a Pharisee. We don't want to be Pharisees. And we can just be always about one inch from that if we're not careful. But if we are people who just worship genuinely, we recognize him. Lord, you're the Lord God, the Lord of lords. And Father, you're the King of the universe. Everything else, what's that to me? That's your business. And living in humility, serving in humility, and having conviction to stand up for what we believe, it puts us in this place. Let's avoid the selective belief, the self-preservation, and self-promotion. I just want to end it because it takes place on this day, and tomorrow as we gather together, we'll be into Monday. And look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. 40 years later, that came out just as he said. If you visit Jerusalem today, you'll see a scene right at the Temple Mount that looks like this. If you look at what they've done right beside the Western Wall, they've excavated down to the level, the street level, as it would have been in Jesus' time. And you can see the paving stones right there. And they left a pile of stones on top of them. They cleared most of them so you can see the street, but they left some of them there. Those stones were the stones that were part of the temple that the Romans destroyed. And they shoved it off the Temple Mount, and it was just a pile of stones. So that the top of Mount Zion was absolutely leveled to the ground, nothing left standing. When Jesus says not one stone is left upon another, that's exactly what you can still see there to this day. And now there's a Muslim place of worship there, a mosque on top of that place. Because why? He says, you didn't know the day of your visitation. It was hidden from your eyes. And when they could have had peace, God gave them otherwise. But you know what? Not worshiping as we should and giving in to those kind of negative reactions can steal our peace, can steal our joy, can steal our effectiveness. May God help us to be people who adore Him, love Him, love Him, love Him dearly. And certainly.
Thank you for joining us for Living the Word today. We appreciate your sharing in this study of the Scriptures. Also, be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform so you will not miss a single episode. And thanks, too, for your prayers and for letting others know of this ministry as we seek to be living the Word today. We would love to have your feedback and to hear from you, and the best way to contact us is through our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.